We are finishing Mark 4, so turn to Mark 4. We'll start with verse 30. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that is in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. And without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. In the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat unto the ships, and it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So we come to the parable of the mustard seed, and it shares a close relationship with the two parables that preceded it. The parable is also recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, affirming its significance within the teachings of Jesus. A clear progression can be observed in these parables. The first parable describes the act of sowing the seed. The second focuses on the seed's internal growth. And the third, the parable of the mustard seed, highlights the seed's external growth and ultimate expansion. The earliest parables emphasize the manner in which growth occurs within, while the parable of the mustard seed reveals the extent of growth outwardly. And Jesus describes the mustard seed as less than all the seeds planted on the earth. In the context of Palestine during Jesus' time, the mustard seed was considered the smallest seed sown by the people. Its small size was proverbially among the Jews, symbolizing humility and insignificance at the start. And in other parables, the Lord said that they had to have the faith as a mustard seed, signifying again how small it was and how insignificant it was. But despite its tiny size, a mustard seed can grow into a plant larger than all other herbs, producing great branches. This extraordinary growth from such a small beginning becomes a theme of this parable. Two main interpretations have been offered for this parable. The first suggests that it represents the spread of Christianity. Starting from humble beginnings, the faith eventually extends throughout the world. The second interpretation, which aligns more closely with the context of the passage, proposes that the growth of the mustard seed symbolizes the abnormal development of professing Christians. So one of the things that we need to remember about the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God on earth is a visible kingdom of God. And so you have both, as we're going to see later, and especially in Matthew, we have both professors and believers in that kingdom. So it's a mixed company that God will reckon with at the end when he separates the wheat from the tares or the sheep from the goats. And so here, I believe in this context that the parable of the mustard seed is the outward growth of the professing church, not particularly the believing. And I'll tell you a couple of reasons. First, the presence of the birds in the parable is essential for interpretation. In the first parable, birds remove the seed from the wayside. Here, the birds are depicted as finding shelter under the branches of the mustard seed. In the final phase of Christendom, as revealed in Revelation, especially in the description of Babylon the Great, birds are portrayed as being caged within a corrupt system. So birds in the first parable are bad. I think consistent parable are bad. And therefore, I believe that's a proper interpretation. These birds depict the ways of false teachers often mentioned by Paul, Peter, and John in their epistles. And so it's the bird's nest. In other words, the birds come and occupy the branches. I was reading an article on the internet last night about Willow Creek. When I was young, about the time we got married, so close to 50 years ago, Willow Creek was the big thing at the time. It was in Alabama, Illinois. It was the first and original seeker-friendly church, and their pastor spread that seeker-friendly church among many, many, many places, including here in Southern California, the church up in Orange County, seeker-friendly church that grew to great leaps and bounds. The idea of the seeker-friendly church was they did marketing studies and they decided how could they appeal to the non-believer. And they wanted to open the church and appeal to the non-believer after doing those marketing sessions. So some of the things that you noticed that was consistent with them is they were more interested in marketing than anything else. And so some of the things that they downplayed by choice was sin and judgment and repentance. The article mentioned that some of it was that they lost sight by downplaying sin and repentance, they lost sight of accountability, and everything went and anything could go in the name of marketing or in the name of growth. And as a result, they lost their way. And in the end, the pastor was relieved of his duties, and in the end, the church collapsed. And they have this huge campus that's sitting empty now. But I would suggest that that's one of the ways that birds have infected the church. It's growing the church, but it's growing the church under false premises. And unfortunately, it's led to great growth, but that's how we would interpret these birds. So verse 33, it says, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it." So Mark lets us know that these are some of the parables that Jesus used to speak to the people. So he gives us four, but only four, and they're examples of the type of parables that he spoke to the people. They're not the only ones he spoke, they're just examples. And Mark selected these four for the gospel of the servant of Jehovah, the wonder-working Son of God. And so these are examples. And purposeful selection was made under the divine direction of the Holy Spirit. John also writes that his record does not include all that Jesus did or taught. And so it would have been impossible for them to record everything that happened, to record every teaching of Jesus. When we come to Acts, Paul, a couple of Paul's messages are recorded or spoken of, and then you don't hear what the rest of his messages. It is not particularly that his message changed. It's that Luke had told you what it was, and there was no need to repeat every time or record every message that he spoke. John 20 and 30 says this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So he wrote the ones that would give us an idea and give us enough information to make a decision. And so we come to Hebrews 11, 1 and 6. And I was thinking about this as I was thinking about the facts that we have. And so Hebrews 11, 1 and 6 says this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So we've been given the information that is necessary if we diligently seek him to find him. Now, as I was reading that verse, there are some who teach that God finds us and that's the only way it works. I do not believe in that. I believe that while God is absolutely sovereign, man has a responsibility. And so in this verse, we see that those who diligently seek God will find him. And so man has to have the capacity and the capability to seek God in order to find him. If it was all God and God only did it and there's some who teach that God does everything and we do nothing. And I simply have to reject that as not being biblical. And this would be one of those verses that states that. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That there are those who seek after God. I think Abraham's a good example of that. Abraham was raised in an idolatry situation. His father was an idolater. His grandfather was most likely an idolater. And yet he found God. And I believe that was because he was seeking God. He was seeking the truth. I won't beat that dead horse, but just to let you know that I believe that man has a responsibility before God. When we come to Romans 11, it quotes the Old Testament three times and says, whomsoever will may come. Whomsoever will. So man has a will. God doesn't treat us like robots. He doesn't force us to do anything that we don't want to do. And one of the things that we need to do is seek him and find him. But the promise is that if we do seek him, we will find him. Let's go on. Verse 34. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. So the Lord Jesus continued to teach in parable form, but without a parable spake he not unto the people. So the only way they heard him was in parable form. If any hearer desired further enlightenment, he was always ready to minister the truth. For his purpose of coming was not to be ministered under, but to minister. So he was, if someone wanted the truth, he was willing to give them the truth. I remind of the rich young ruler who came to him by night, Nicodemus, and he clearly spoke to Nicodemus in terms that were understandable to Nicodemus. They weren't totally in a parable, and his words with the woman at the well were not in parable form because they were seekers, and he clearly spelled it out. And so remember that while he spoke to the general public in parables, there were individuals we know who sought him out that he was more than willing to speak plainly to and explain the scriptures to him. And so when he was alone with his disciples, he kept on explaining everything concerning his objectives as they related to the kingdom of God. And so he was speaking parables publicly, then take his disciples aside and explain them. In so many ways we know, like the explanation of the sowers, because we have that explanation. We don't have the explanation of the mustard seed. So he must have explained it, but it must have been simple enough and understandable enough there didn't need to be a lot of explanation. And so the twofold approach, speaking in parables and then later explaining to disciples, we see in this chapter, and it's further developed throughout the final chapters of this gospel. And as we move on, we'll see that. Verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And so now we enter into the section of Mark where we have a selection of miracles of the servant of Jehovah, the Son of God. And so we're going to move from parables, we're going to move to miracles. So this one who spoke in parables is going to prove who he is. And the words of Christ authenticated by his works. The words of Christ are authenticated by his works. Now, when we come to Hebrews 2, we see that the words of the disciples were authenticated by signs and miracles. So God has always authenticated the word of his prophets by signs and miracles. We have the word of God, so we don't need the word of God to be authenticated because hearing cometh by faith and faith by the word of God. But at this time, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the gospel. And so what he was speaking was so unique and so different from what the rabbis taught that he then authenticated that by his miracles. So they knew that he came from God. Acts 2:22, when Peter's preaching at the day of Pentecost, he said this, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know." The words he spoke were from God because the things he did was from God. And then you come to John, and it's a miracle of the blind man. And in the miracle of the blind man, they say, "Well, you were never blind." He goes, "Yes, this I know. I was blind. You can't fool me on that one. I was blind. You can't tell me I was never blind." He says, this is one thing I know. And he said, how can a man heal the blind unless he's be from God? It's never been heard that a man was healed of his blindness. How can anyone heal except he be from God? That was the question that was put to the Pharisees. They couldn't answer that. As Peter proclaimed, because of his signs and miracles, it was proven that he was from God. Only God could do the things that he did. And I think Mark's going to give us some examples of those miracles so we can see that. So Mark vividly describes these more than any other gospel writer. And so they are parables in action, wrought one after another with the course of a few days. The first one is a storm at sea, the one we're going to look at today. And the power of the servant over the forces of nature, or over creation itself. He had power over creation. The demoniac in chapter 5, the power of the servant over a supernatural world of spirits, that he had power over the spirits. The incurable disease, the power of the servant over a physical illness. And then finally, death itself, the power of the servant over the realm of death. And those are the ones we're going to look at in chapter 5, and that's in 5, 1 through 20, 5, 25 through 34, and 20, and 5, 35 through 43. These are some of my favorite passages about the Lord Jesus. I will tell you, in starting with this one in verse 35, this is one of my favorite passages to preach the gospel in the jails. This is one of my favorite passages to preach the gospel in the jails. So the first miracle we come is the one involving the storm at sea. So verse 35, it says, "And the same day when the evening was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side." So we have this picture of him in the boat. He's speaking parables to the multitude that's on the banks of the shore. It's sort of a natural formed amphitheater. He rows out from the sea a little bit so he can stand in the boat away from the crowd and speak to the crowd so everybody can see him. It's nothing worse than being on flat ground and someone speaking and you can't see them. And sometimes when you can't see them, you don't hear them very well either. But because of the natural amphitheater on the bank and him out a ways, everybody had a very good look at him and could hear him and see him. So he's already in the boat, and he suggested that they go to the other side, about a six-mile trip. He had preached several times to great multitudes along the shores. They had not left him alone. They had been there the whole time. And he had interpreted parables privately to his disciples and some others who desired truth. Now he's going to move, and he's exhausted. And as soon as the opportunity presents himself, he goes to sleep. So the boat's moving. He has veteran fishermen, people who are well aware of how to handle boats, and he goes to sleep. Verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And so the details are, there were other little ships that were trailing along. He's not trying to exactly get away from people, but he needs some rest, and they don't leave him alone. They follow him in smaller ships. So it's a little bit like a regatta. There's several sail ships following along as they strike out to sea. Verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, we already did that one. So most likely he's in the same boat. He'd been using to preach to the multitude, and these other ships are following along behind him, alongside of him. So it's a little bit like a regatta. There's a little group of them. And then verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, and so now that it was now full. And so really a brief description, but we've been reading in Acts about the great sea voyage of Paul and how they hit a storm. They couldn't see the sun and the moon and the stars for 20 days or more. I mean, that isn't this storm. This is on the little Sea of Galilee. This is a little lake compared to the Mediterranean. And yet, these veteran seamen did not see the storm coming. They did not recommend against crossing the 6 miles across the lake. They don't see the storm coming. And the storm comes up, and it's such a violent storm that the boat is filling up with water. And even these veteran seamen, fishermen, started to panic. Now, it always scares me when the people who should know what they're doing panic. I don't know about you. When I get in an airplane, I trust the pilot. I trust the mechanics. I assume they know what they're doing. I assume they do their job right. When the stewardess start to panic, though, it sort of makes me a little nervous, let's say, because they should know what they're doing. They're the veterans. They should have it under control. And so here we come, and the boat is filling up with water. Verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the boat asleep on a pillow. So in the midst of the storm, he's at perfect rest. Everybody else, not so much. They're panicking. But he's at perfect rest. I always think about that. And so what is their reaction? They wake him up and they say to him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Now, I don't know why they woke him up. I'm going to assume they woke him up so he could help bail out the water from the rest of the story. But they're panicked. They're afraid for their very lives. And they wake him up and say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" You would think they would care that he didn't perish, but that doesn't seem to be the line what they're thinking. And sometimes when you panic, your thinking gets a little bit cockeyed. But they say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" So verse 39, and he arose. He didn't start bailing. He didn't start trying to get water out of the boat. But instead he arose and he said unto the sea, he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace be still." And he says, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So they wake him up, and he stands up, and he rebukes the wind, and he tells the waves, "Peace be still. Be silent. Stop." And this wind ceases and there's a great calm. The wind ceases and there's a great calm. Verse 40. And he said unto him, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" So they question his love for them. Carest thou not that we perish? And his response is, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have little faith?" I think this indicates that they thought maybe he was going to help bail. They didn't really understand. And the next verse is going to tell us they really didn't understand. They really didn't understand. Because 41 tells us, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey his voice?" And so we see from this verse that the disciples did not wake him out of faith, believing he could solve the weather, but hoping rather that he would help battle the storm. Because once he solved the weather, they were, and the Bible says, they feared. And there's two different types of fear here. One earlier was they feared for their lives. Here, they're in reverential fear. They realize that they're standing in the presence of deity. That only God can still the waves and calm the storm. That no man else could stand up and speak and they would obey. So some of the verses in Psalms 89:8-9, it says this: "O Lord God of hosts, who is strong, Lord, like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee, and thou rulest the raging of the sea, and the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." So the Psalms talks about God as the only one who can still the waves and calm the storm. And here this man who's in the boat with him, who they think they're waking up to help bail the water out, calms the storm and stills the waves. Psalms 107, verse 23. They that go down to the ship and sea in ships, they that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth a stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depth. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wits' ends. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Speaking of Jehovah again. And here's this man in the boat who does what only God can do. And so they're now in fear. And they ask, what manner of man is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Who is he? So they clearly understood that this man in the boat controlled creation, making him so much more than a man. They clearly understood that they were in the presence of the Son of God. And he revealed himself in this miracle as a powerful creator. Only the creator can control creation. So some of the application, we are a lot like the disciples. When we face the storms of life, we often wonder if he cares. When we come to Romans 8. Well, Romans 5 first. Romans 5 tells us that, you know how much we can be secure in his love, that he cares, because he died for us while we were yet sinners. That we were, when we were his enemies, he died for us. That he redeemed us and washed our sins away when we were enemies of his. So then when we come to Romans 8, Paul just reinforces that and says, we know God loves us because he spared not his own son. So when we come to a crisis or we're wondering, carest thou not that we perish? The answer is, we have little faith. It's an exercise of faith to understand how much God loves you. God's proven his love. It's sort of like the husband and wife, and the wife says to the husband, he says, well, you haven't told me you love me for a long time. He says, I did it on our wedding day. Isn't that enough? Because the man thinks he's been proven his love all along. He doesn't talk about it a lot. But the fact of the matter is, we all like to know we're loved. And God says, I love you and I gave you my son. Says that in Ephesians, says that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And so the love of God is proven, and we can know that we're loved of God. And so when we come into these crises that seem to overwhelm us like the storms of the sea, we know that God loves us. That's the one thing we can count on. That's the one thing that's rock solid that we're sure of. Peter, later recalling this incident, writes in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. We can cast all our cares upon him because we know that he cares for you. Now, he might still the storm. He might not still the storm. Let's look at Romans 5 just for a moment. One of my favorite passages. Don't ask me which is my most favorite, because I would never be able to tell you that. But Paul talks about the storms of life in Romans 5. And he says this, by whom also we have access, in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. What are tribulations? The tribulations are the storms of life. And Paul's saying, I glory in the storms of life. Now, several of us have facing health issues. Several of us have lost loved ones. Several of us are going through difficult times. Those are all the storms of life. And it's not easy to rejoice or to glory in the storms of life. But Paul says this, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And so he says, I glory in it because it produces something in me. It produces experience. When I do long suffering, I benefit in the end, because it gives me hope. Because if I go through this crisis and God is right there caring for me the whole way through, when I get to the other end of the crisis, I now know God's care for me. And I know how to go through a crisis. And so that gives me the experience for the next crisis I go to, because I know. Now if I run from the crisis, I flee from the crisis, and every crisis is woe is me, and I never learn the lesson that God has for me in that crisis. Crisis just keep coming. And I never gain experience, I never gain hope, and I never experience the love of God. And now he's going to tell us why we can count on the love of God, why we know that God's going to see us through that experience. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we couldn't help ourselves, when we couldn't do anything else, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. We weren't good men. And somebody might die for us if we were good men. But in God's eyes, we are all failures, as Paul has pointed out in Romans 3. And Christ died for the failures. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man one would even dare to die. And the Bible says that it was a just for the unjust. It wasn't one just man dying for another just man. No, it was a just man dying for the unjust. We had no rights and no reason for God to show his mercy and grace to us. And then it says this, but God commended his love towards us, and that way we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unjust and in the worst condition, we didn't have to make ourselves better. We didn't have to try to get better. We didn't have to become just in order for him to die. No, while we were the worst of the worst, sinners condemned and unclean, God demonstrated his love to us because Christ died for us. And then he says much more than that. It's almost like an infomercial. You think that's great? Wait, I got more. You haven't seen it all yet. Much more than that, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And guess what? Not only did he die for us when we were sinners, he's justified us. And he saved us from the wrath to come. But wait, that's not all. There's more. There's much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled by God by the death of his son, much more. Much more. There's something else. Don't miss it. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are reconciled to God, and we will be saved by his life. And not only so, but not only so. And that's not all. There's more. So Paul keeps saying, wait, as great as that is, there's more. As great as that is, there's more. As great as that is, there's more. And this is the last one. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We've been forgiven. We have access to God. We have joy in this life because we know we will never face wrath. We know where our destiny is. We know that we have an eternal home in heaven. And so when little storms of life come along here, they shouldn't rattle our cage. Because God loves us and has proven that love to us in many, many ways. Back to the close of this chapter. So one of the reasons I like to preach the gospel out of this passage is this. Some of us has faced the fear of death, either health crisis or traffic accidents or strokes or any, you know, many things that we were wondering if we were going to make it out of the hospital. We were wondering if we're going to make it through this crisis. We wonder and we fear death. And these disciples feared physical death. They feared death. And thanks be to God, death has been conquered by Jesus Christ, and it's not something we have to fear anymore. But then notice that there's another fear here in this passage that's a very important fear, and that's a reverential fear, a fear of God. So it's not just enough to fear death, because you can fear death, survive, and it doesn't change you as a person. We go into the jails and we talk to the people in jails. Most of them had feared death at some time or another. Some had been shot. Some of them had been involved in crime. Some of them faced the police officers. Most of them had a crisis where they feared death. But that's not enough. There's a reverential fear. We need to be able to fear God. We need to realize that God is a judge and that he's going to hold us accountable and he's going to judge us. And there's coming a day when we're going to stand before God and he's going to be our judge. And then, if we don't know that reverential fear here on this earth, we will know reverential fear at that point in time. And either we've recognized God as our judge and turned to him as the only one who has a solution for that, Jesus Christ, or we face God on our own merits. And then those who face God on their own merits will finally know that fear. And they'll be in the presence of God. And they'll realize that there should have been a reverential fear sometime in their life. There should have been a time when they recognized God for who he was and they had turned to God for his redemption. So it's not enough to fear death. You also have to be able to fear the Almighty God and realize that he's going to stand in judgment on you. Now the Christian, as we just read in Romans 5, we know that we've been justified, we've been reconciled, that we've been redeemed, that we have atonement, that we have access to God's presence because of the death of Christ on the cross. Because at some point in time, we feared that judgment and turned to the Lord Jesus for salvation. But those who haven't, those who haven't recognized that fear, who is this man? Who is this Christ? Who is the man who can still the storms and the sea? He's the one that died at Calvary for our sins. And when we do that and recognize that and turn to him in judgment, that's when we'll be saved. And then as we read in Romans, we will never judgment know. We will never know the wrath of God. We will never know the wrath of God. We will never have to fear God for his judgment. We fear God because of his person. And it's a whole different issue. We reverence God because of who he is. We don't shake in fear. We don't shake afraid of our judgment, coming judgment. We fear him because of he's an almighty and awesome God. But these disciples feared because they were in presence of God. Every time you read through the scriptures, you see people who are in fear of God. Job, Manoah, Isaiah. And every time they repent in dust and ashes. And in Daniel and different appearances of God in the Old Testament, usually the first words out of their mouth is peace. Peace. Because they know you're in fear of being in the presence of God. He brings peace to those who trust in him. But those who do not trust in him will know the judgment of God in their own lives. And that is something everyone should fear and turn to God because of that. And the answer is, as we just read, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust, that to bring us to God. What a privilege we have to know him and to know that we will never judgment or wrath know because of the work of Christ at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for this passage. We thank you that there is one who can still the storms of life. We thank you the one who can control creation. And then as we go on and see these miracles, that he can control health and welfare and even death. And so, Father, we trust and place our trust in the one who careth for us. And so we place our cares in his hands because we know he loves us and cares for us. So we thank you, Father, again for the scriptures that so clearly spell out who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done and what and how we benefit from all the work that he's done at Calvary. We thank you again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.